Lost my sermon. Technology. There we are. There it is. There's a saying, it's not what you know that counts, but who you know. Perhaps you've heard that. It's a saying that says in life, it's connections with people that often give you the advantage. I remember a number of years ago, Grant, a friend from church, was very high up in Woolworths. And they had a corporate box at the Sydney Football Stadium, and he invited us to watch a rugby union test between the Wallabies and New Zealand. It was free. There was a great view, it was fully catered, the rugby was fantastic, everyone had a great night, and I think the Wallabies even won. It was a while ago. And if we hadn't known Grant, then we would have missed out on that experience. Here in this prayer, Jesus tells us that it's the same with God, that there's a whole range of benefits that come from knowing him. It's not what you know that counts, but who you know. And most important of all is there in verse 2 and 3, eternal life. Now, eternal life, it's one of the key themes in the book of John, 16 times. Computers are good for some things, including working out how many times certain phrases appear. 16 times in John's Gospel, and only two or three in each of the other Gospels. What have we learnt about eternal life in John's Gospel? Well, John 3:16 says, whoever believes in Jesus won't perish but will have eternal life. John 3:36 says the opposite, whoever rejects the Son will not see eternal life. Chapter 5 adds that the one who believes in the Son won't be condemned but has crossed over from death to life already, now has eternal life. There's lots more we could quote, but you get the idea. If you had to summarise it, to get eternal life, you must respond appropriately to Jesus, to trust him, hear his words, and believe them, and then you won't perish, and then you begin to live eternal life. Well, here at the start of chapter 17, we get another insight into eternal life. Have a look there at verse 2. Jesus is talking about eternal life. He's talking to God about himself. And he says in verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. So, however you get eternal life, it's not self-service. There's no self-service checkout when it comes to eternal life. However much it may seem as if it's us choosing God, Jesus says the initiative is all God's. God decides who gets eternal life. God grants Jesus the authority so that he can give eternal life. Choosing eternal life begins with God. But what is it? What is eternal life? None of the references so far really get to the heart of the matter. They just talk about receiving it. But in this next verse in John 17, we find an extraordinary definition of eternal life. Verse 3. And it's the key. It's the key to everything Jesus has said until now about how to get eternal life. And it's the key to what Jesus is on about in this prayer. But it's more than that. But wait, there's more. The next verse, verse 3, it's the key to what life itself's all about. Not just now, but once this physical life is over. This next verse is the answer to the big questions. What is life all about? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Well, now that's a big build-up, isn't it? That's a big sales pitch. Can this verse measure up? Well, let's look at it and you can decide. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. What's eternal life? Knowing the only true God and the one he sent to show us himself, Jesus. That's what life's all about. It's not what you know that counts, but who you know. Eternal life comes when we know God. It's eternal life because God is eternal. He is the only eternal one. Only he sits outside time. Only he sees the beginning and the end. And when we know him, we connect in to that perspective of eternity. And that means eternal life is as much about quality as it is length. The Greek phrase for eternal life literally means life of the ages. Life of the ages. That's more than just what you get when you die. Life of the ages is life that you live now with the perspective of eternity. Life lived like that gives a true perspective on all sorts of parts of your life. Life lived from the perspective of eternity brings a new meaning to money, to possessions, to power, to promotions. Eternal life, life lived from the perspective of eternity, brings a new perspective to sickness, to health, to beauty. It's life that's lived in dependence on and recognition of the one who made you, who made everything, the one who keeps everything going, the one who will bring it to an end when it served his purpose. That's what eternal life is. You see, Jesus didn't just come to make life long. He came to make life rich and abundant. We saw in John chapter 10 a number of weeks ago, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Eternal life is life that's lived truly, fully. Eternal life is maximum life, full, complete, both now and into eternity. Eternal life is not lived knowing and serving false temporary gods. It's lived serving the one true God. Eternal life is life lived not serving lumps of wood or things or ideas or philosophies, things that rust or break or let you down. That's not eternal life, that's temporary life. That's monochrome life, black and white life. Eternal life is life that achieves God's potential. Life lived his way, technicolor life. High definition life, complete. Eternal life is as much about quality as quantity. It's more about a reality of a relationship than the number of years that you'll live it. More about knowledge of the everlasting one than life that's everlasting. Life, knowing his power and his holiness and his wisdom and his goodness and his love and his purposes. And it's not just knowing about him, it's knowing him as our Heavenly Father who loves us. That's eternal life. That's what Jesus is on about. But it hasn't always been that way. Prior to Jesus, the Old Testament was characterised by knowing God partially, at great cost. Knowing God in the Old Testament was about a holy God who could be approached by sinful people, but only through sacrifice, only through careful preparation, only by selected representatives. And it was more about his relationship with a nation than it was with individuals. He was father of the nation, not father of individuals. And God was as much frustrated by that as his people were. He longed for the day when everyone would know him. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, he promises a new day, a new agreement. He says, the time is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It'll not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. They'll all know me, for I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God couldn't wait for that day when he would know them all. He longed for a time when those barriers would be removed, when sin would be dealt with once and for all by a perfect, unrepeatable sacrifice. He longed for the day when the old nature would be dealt with, when his Spirit could write his law on people's hearts and minds, and he could give them new life and give them the desire and the ability to keep his law, to know him truly, eternal life. And Jesus' point here in this prayer in John 17 is that he is the way for all of that to happen. Verse 2, he says, God gave him authority to hand out that life, to hand out that knowledge of the one true God. And Jesus' whole ministry has been about that, bringing people to him, bringing people to God, revealing God to them. And the concept that the Gospel of John likes to use as it describes that revealing of God is the word glory. Jesus is the glory of God. He is the one who glorifies God, who reveals his magnificence, his glory. Right back in chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus' ministry is summed up like this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When John's Gospel uses that word glory, it means something like a visible self-revelation of God, like a cloud or a fire, a pillar of fire. To glorify God means to reveal his glory, to cause it to be seen, to cause him to be known. And John says there in 1:14, we've seen the glory of the only one who's come from the Father. There's no one who could communicate what God is like this one. He's the Word. The Word, God's self-communication of who he is, that we might know him. Jesus is just like the Old Testament glory cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, that led the people through the desert, that filled the temple. The invisible God making himself visible for people to see. That's Jesus, the glory of God. He is how you know God. It's a concept that sums up Jesus' whole ministry. Even here in this prayer in chapter 17 we see it. Have a look there in verse 6. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. Or down in verse 22, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Which means something like, God causes God's glory to be seen. He reveals it in his words and his actions. But most clearly and ultimately, Jesus reveals God's glory, what he's like, at the cross. Back in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem on the donkey. Chapter 12, the crowds have cheered. Jesus knows the cheering won't last. The leaders are out to kill him. And so Jesus says in 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus says to be glorified means to have glory revealed, to show what he's really like, and that's going to happen when he dies. The hour has come for my glory to be revealed. And a few verses on in chapter 12, verse 27, as he weighs up his options, he says, now my heart's troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, his death. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In other words, his prayer is back there in chapter 12. In my death, cause your glory to be revealed. Cause people to see how righteous and holy and loving and glorious you are in my act of obedience. That was his prayer. And there God answers, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And so this hour of Jesus' glory approaches when he'll reveal what God is like through his death. And so we come to chapter 17 where we began and where Jesus says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In other words, it's a prayer that says, in the events of these next hours and days and weeks, in my rest and my trial and my suffering and my death and resurrection and ascension, cause people to recognise the glory and the majesty of your Son, so that they can recognise your glory and majesty in his sacrifice. That's his prayer. Puts it in a different way in the next verses 2 and 3. People are given eternal life as they come to know the Father and the Son. Same thing, just said a different way. And it's at the cross that we come to know the Father, to see his glory. That's what he's thinking about in the next verse, in verse 4. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He's going to see it through to the end, to the cross. That's where we see God's glory, the best. The cross where Jesus makes him known. It's at the cross we see God's holiness. We see how much sin affects God. It's at the cross we see his justice. How much sin costs. It's at the cross we see his love. He loved the world so much, he gave his only Son. The cross reveals God's grace and forgiveness. It was because of me that Jesus was on that cross. Jesus did it willingly, and God offers forgiveness willingly because he loves me. And we see at the cross God's amazing providence as well, his wisdom, his sovereign, perfect planning of history, that when Satan thought he'd won, God knew there was a deeper magic, to quote Narnia. He knew that there was something beyond what Satan saw. God's providence is seen at the cross. All those aspects are the glory of God seen at the cross. And Jesus' prayer is that we may see it in this hour of his glory, and that we might know the one true God through it. Well, that's what eternal life is, recognising the glory of God. Life we begin now, life we grow into as we know him better. And very quickly moving through the rest of the prayer, there's three little highlights I want to pull out, some hints about what this sort of life is like, what life looks like, what Jesus wants to see in disciples as they live out eternal life. And in verse 10, he prays something very interesting. He says, I'm praying for those that you've given me, Father, for the disciples. And he says, glory has come to me through them. Now, more literally, it says, I am glorified in them. Which means something like, when people look at my disciples, they see something of my glory. Just like people see when they look at the cross, they see something of Jesus' glory when they look at his disciples. And now while he's thinking specifically of the 12 disciples, there's an application to us as well, isn't there? If you belong to Jesus, Jesus says, I am glorified in you. Now, do you catch something of the privilege and the responsibility of that? If you know God, if you've recognised his glory in the death of his Son, then you're responsible to represent that glory to people around you. that they too may come to know the one true God. As people look at your life, as they eavesdrop on your conversations, as they look at your obedience, as they look at how you treat people, as they look at your marriage, as they look at your priorities and your character, they should recognise something of the majesty and the glory of Jesus himself. And as Jesus thinks about that, about what that looks like practically, there's three things that I could find. There's probably more, but there's three that I mentioned that he wants the disciples to develop, and so he prays for it. Three things they'll need if they're going to bring glory to Jesus. The first one is unity, there in verse 11. I'll remain in the world no longer. They're still in the world. I'm coming to you, he says. And then he says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. The unity of the church is one way that we bring glory to Jesus. Notice that unity isn't the same thing as uniformity. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Our unity is to be something like the unity that the Father and the Son have. They're different, but they're connected. They're three, or they're two, but they're one. They have different roles, but they work for the same purpose. They're one in love. We're to be like that. A bit further on, in verse 21, Jesus prays not just for the 12, but for the church who would believe because of the 12. That includes us. And we see what that unity is like in verse 21. We see the basis for that unity. He says, my prayer is that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe. The Christian church is one because each of us is in Jesus. We're in the Father. Each branch is connected because the branches are all connected to the vine, which is Jesus. Our unity comes because we are in Jesus. Which says something about what our unity isn't. Our unity is not based on our personalities or our interests or our ages or abilities or our social class or our wealth. We're from every part of society, male, female, rich, poor, young, old, educated, not, every language, every nationality, but we're united when we are in Jesus. We are all in one spiritual family because we know the one Heavenly Father. Notice back up in verse 11, it's unity that needs protection. Did you notice that? Unity needs to be protected because Satan, the evil one, loves to disrupt our unity. How does he break unity? Well, jealousy breaks unity. Pride breaks unity. Bitterness and gossip break unity. Impatience, selfishness, a lack of love break unity. O Lord, deliver us from sins like that. Sins that break our unity, that Satan loves to fester and build and grow. Our unity is one way Jesus received glory in us. Another way is there in verse 13. Jesus wants to see our joy. He prays, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I don't know about you, but to me, one of the most obvious signs that God is at work in someone is joy. Have you ever seen one of God's children and they just glow? You can probably think of one if you think of a person like that right now. Some Christians just glow with joy, don't they? What a difference it makes to your outlook on life when you know you're forgiven, that God loves you, that he hears your prayers, that he's working all things for good, that you've got an eternal inheritance kept secure in heaven. When people know those truths, there's a joy that's written on their face. And when people see joy like that, it causes Jesus to receive glory. A third way Jesus mentions there in verse 17 that Jesus receives glory in us is our holiness. Verse 16, he says, they're not of the world. The disciples are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, to be sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be different, to be made different. And there's two ways we can understand what it means to be set apart. We talk about there being a positional sanctification. You're moved from one place to another. And that's what verse 16 is talking about when he says they're not in the world anymore. I've moved them from being in the world to being somewhere else. They're now in a new relationship. They're mine. That's a positional sanctification. That's already happened. But Jesus prays for a moral sanctification as well, that they will grow in their set-apartness. They will become more and more like Jesus. He's called them out of the world, positionally, to be his, but now they're to live out that different, what it means to be different. They're to grow more like Jesus in holiness and love, more like Jesus in fulfilling his mission. There's a moral sanctification. And Jesus says that that comes by God's true word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, he says. Through the help of his Spirit, God's word works in us, shapes us like a sculptor on a block of marble, making us holy. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than a sword that cuts into us and shapes us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that we're thoroughly equipped. So if Jesus is praying those things for us, that we would be sanctified by the truth, surely we need to make sure we're actually allowing God's truth, his true word, to be at work in us. It's the sword of his Spirit that makes us like Jesus so we can show his glory to the world. Let's make sure we're exposing ourselves to it that we might be sanctified. So in those three areas, unity and joy and holiness, that's how we can show the world the glory of Jesus as we live out what eternal life means. Life that's focused on knowing the one true God. Life that's focused on being in Jesus, seeing his glory and then causing others to see it as well. And may the final part of Jesus' prayer be a prayer for ourselves. Look down at verse 24 as we live for him. Let's make this a prayer for ourselves. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you. They know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. Let's pray that now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as Jesus has revealed you to us, that your love might be in us, that we might know it, that we might experience it, that we might live it, and that we might proclaim it. Amen.